Let's pray as we look into the Scriptures. Father God, thank you for your love and your goodness and your grace. I pray, Father, that you will guide us in our time as we look into your Word this morning. Father, quicken our minds, quicken our hearts, I pray. And give us willing hearts and spirits to respond. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen. Paul mentioned a number of things that we have going on next Sunday. One thing that he didn't mention, because I didn't mention it to him, we are looking forward to having the worship team from the seminary. So you remember the young adults that we've had that have been here a couple of times, and so they will be leading our time next week, so we'll have kind of a fun opportunity to connect with them. Now, in my text this morning, I was talking to Blaise for a couple of minutes before the service, and he was all excited because he's, oh, you're talking about Ecclesiastes. He says, I love Ecclesiastes. And I thought, oh, that's really great. And then he said, well, I was talking to a friend at MRU, Mount Royal, about Ecclesiastes, and he's a really bright, smart guy. And he really likes the book. And I thought, oh, thanks. So he's been listening to a real bright, smart guy talk about Ecclesiastes. Well, and it's kind of like lunch bag letdown. You get to hear me this morning on the topic. Well, today is Labor Day, and what I want us to be thinking about, when we think of Labor Day, most of us, well, not obviously those that are here, but most people in our culture are thinking, you know, it's the last chance to get out, to camp, to enjoy a holiday and so on before everything starts up again. And so that's kind of the orientation that many have. Well, what I want us to be thinking about this morning is, even though it's a holiday weekend, but it is Labor Day weekend, Labor Day Sunday, I want us to be thinking about, I'm calling it the big why. You know, why do we do the things that we do? Why do we even work? Or why do we go to school? Now, you might say, well, come on, girl, that's pretty obvious. I mean, I work, I've got to put clothes on my back, my family, I've got to feed myself, and so on. So we've got all of these very obvious reasons for doing the things that we do. But what I want us to think about is to go and drill down a little deeper. You might say, well, of course I have to go to school. If I don't go to school, you know, I don't get the right credentials, I don't get a job, and so on. Okay. But is that all there is? Is there something that's deeper that we can really draw from? In fact, why live at all when you think about it? I mean, is it just a matter that we've got only a certain number of days, certain number of weeks, number of years? We do all that we can, and then it's all, that's it. You know, we're done. Is there any real purpose? I mean, a number of years ago, going back to 1844, 1900, there was a German philosopher by the name of Friedrich Nietzsche. Now, Nietzsche was not in any way a believing person. In fact, he was a very well-known atheist and said a number of things that were, frankly, very hostile to the Christian faith. But he did say some things rather profound. And one of his most profound statements, I think, has a lot of bearing on the, if you like, the big why. Why are we here? What's this all about? And this is what he said. He said, he who has a why to live can bear almost any how. Think about that for a moment. He who has a why to live, you know, can bear almost any how. Now, of course, the flip side of that is that if you don't really have a why to live, if there isn't a deeper purpose, then it's very difficult, especially when life throws you a curve, and life will. And many of you have experienced it. Many of you are experiencing some of those things, whether it's unemployment, whether it's illness, whether it's a broken relationship. There are all of these things that when you don't have a real solid purpose for your life, sometimes it's really tough, you know, just to keep going. I was just shocked when I heard of the firefighter in Edmonton who just took his life recently. When I first heard of his death, I assumed it was in the line of duty. What would cause someone at just, I think, in his 20s to take his own life? And there are people today, and there are all kinds of reasons, and they're complex, and I don't claim to understand them, but it doesn't seem to make sense to us. The question then is, again, what's the purpose? Now, Viktor Frankl, that's a name that might be better known to many of us than Nietzsche. Remember, during the Holocaust, and Viktor Frankl was an Austrian Jewish psychiatrist. He also cited Nietzsche's quote, again, that same statement, if you have a reason, if you know why you're living, you can handle almost anyhow, but again, the flip side is, and he wrote a book called Man's Search for Meaning, if you don't have that sense of purpose, there isn't something that is fueling you and keeping you going, you know, how are you going to deal with chronic pain? What are you going to do? And how are you going to handle the pressures of life? And what are you going to do as you get older? And we hide it. We disguise it. We deny it. And we do everything we possibly can to, in a sense, stave off what we know is going to happen and is inevitable. And every time I walk into my dad's room in his retirement home, now at 94, every time I walk in with Arlene and we spend time with her mom and dad, and you see the decline, and it doesn't matter how, I mean, my dad was literally one of the brightest men that I've ever known. Not a big man, but athletically very powerful, very strong, very fit, and looked after himself. But the reality of it is, you look at him now, and he's kind of a pretty withered, very small, very frail. His intellect, you get moments of great clarity and brilliance, but you have all kinds of other times. So you're just shaking your head, and you're saying, what happened? But that's the reality, and we all face it, and we all know it, and we'll deny it, and we'll try to pretend it isn't going to happen. So again, what is the reason why? If you have a why to live, you can handle almost anyhow, but if you don't have a why, it's going to be very challenging to sustain yourself. You know, what's it all about? And that's what Ecclesiastes is dealing with. Now, it's not a book that I preach on a lot. I probably should more. It's a book that some people find depressing. Donna's saying I should preach on it more. It's her favorite book. Now, it tells you something about Dawn, but it also tells you something about Ecclesiastes. I mean, Ecclesiastes, if you're a person that has any kind of tendency towards depression, Ecclesiastes will put you over the edge. So hold on to your seat, okay, as we kind of explore it a bit this morning. Now, it really helps us to understand what we call the big why, but it does it in a very peculiar way. Now, a couple of background things. Not everybody agrees that it was King Solomon who wrote the book. I mean, I tend to think that's most likely, and yet the name is not given. We don't know with certainty. So whether it was King Solomon who wrote it or someone was writing it, in a sense referencing the life of Solomon, or we don't frankly know for sure. But this is what he says. We're going to pick it up at verse 1. The words of the teacher. Some describe it as the preacher. In a sense, it's like an Old Testament sermon, but it's a sermon that is unlike pretty much any other sermon you're ever going to hear. Because of his methodology, and that's what we're going to explore a little bit to understand it. But look what he says. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem, meaningless, meaningless. Some of your versions say vanity, vanity. All is vanity, utterly meaningless. Now, what does the word mean? Literally, the word, vanity or meaningless, it simply is the word, vapor or mist. You know the experience. I mean, a lot of times as I'm driving to, Trinity in the morning, you'll look out over the Bow River, just on the overpass in Glenmore, and you look over, and sometimes you'll see somebody fly fishing. Sometimes they're obscured by the mist. It looks kind of foggy, and then maybe an hour later, it's all gone, and everything is clear. That's the kind of picture that he's describing. And he says that's the way it is, in a sense, for everything of life. It's just like a mist. It's meaningless. Now, aren't you thrilled that you came to church this morning? I mean, isn't this just what you wanted to hear, right? That everything is meaningless. And he literally is talking about everything. And he talks about whether it's pleasure, whether it's success, whether it's ambition, whether it's, women and wine and song and all of these things. He says all of these things are utterly meaningless. Now, Paul mentioned, and I do want to underscore this, because how does this sort of fit in as we think about Labor Day and we think about work this morning? Well, a couple of things. Remember, he mentioned Genesis 2:15. Notice this. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Now, some of us might say, wait a minute, my work is meaningless. I'm at a job that I don't really enjoy a lot, or maybe even if it pays well, but it's a job that doesn't have a whole lot of purpose, and maybe you struggle with some of those things. But take a note for a moment that the work, the job that you're doing is not the result of the fall. Notice that even before Adam and Eve fell into sin, God gave a job to do. He put them in the garden, and they were his representatives to look after it. And that was not something that at the time was onerous. It wasn't something to be avoided, but rather it was something that was honorable. Jesus was a working man, labored for 30 years before he carried on and went into, if you like, got into his preaching ministry. Now, we sort of assume, I think it's a good assumption, he probably didn't have a whole lot of time to be a carpenter when you consider how he spent the final 3 years of his life, but it's possible he might have carried on in some small capacity. Who knows? When he went home to visit, you know, mom and dad, you think, we don't know when Joseph passed away, but likely he did. But when he went back home, do you think maybe he carried on and still picked up the hammer? We really don't know. The Apostle Paul was a working man. He labored with his hands, even while he continued on in his missionary endeavors. You know, heaven is pictured as a place of work. It's not just an eternal day off. Heaven is the place, when you look at it all through Scripture, and particularly in the book of Revelation, it's a place where new songs are written and sung. It's a place where places of leadership. In fact, if you think that your reward in heaven or your reward for faithfulness on earth is just to have a long extended vacation in heaven, well, guess again. What is the reward that Jesus describes? He says, listen, you've been faithful in a few things. Guess what? I will put you in charge of what? Many things. Now, doesn't that just thrill you to know that you're going to be working in heaven? In fact, you're going to be working for all of eternity. Aren't you glad you came to church this morning? All right. Well, now we know that, okay? So work itself, your work is a gift. In fact, Martin Luther, I believe, was the one who said at first that work is the mask of God. And it's, in other words, God is the one who is providing for your needs. Work is the mask of God through which he provides for our needs. Now, by the way, not only your needs, but work is the way that God provides for other people's needs, whether it's your employee, whether it's your colleagues, and so on. Now, when Adam and Eve fell, look at Genesis 3, 17 to 19. To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat. Now, curses the ground because of you. Now, through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles by the sweat of your brow. And he says, for dust you came from, and for dust you will return. Now, so we recognize that the part of work that is extremely wearisome, burdensome, the part of work, the conflicts, the interpersonal stuff, all of those things that are really negative about work are ultimately a result of the fall, but work itself was God-given. Now, take a look also for a moment at Romans 8, beginning with verse 18. The Apostle Paul says this, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing, what? With the glory that will be revealed. Notice he goes on in verse 20, the creation was subjected to frustration. Now, some of your versions might say was what? Subjected to futility. Now, something you may not understand right off the bat, you know, the New Testament predominantly written in Greek, well, the Old Testament primarily written in Hebrew. However, there was a Greek translation of the Hebrew called the Septuagint. Now, guess what the Septuagint does? Take a look at, remember back in Ecclesiastes when it says everything is meaningless, everything is vaporous, okay, transient and so on. Well, when Paul says here that the subjection, the whole created world was subjected to frustration, that's a consequence of the fall. Well, guess what word it uses? The very same word in the Greek language as is used to translate the Hebrew of Ecclesiastes in terms of vanity. So what he's saying is the very same thing. He says all of the other stuff that you experience in work, even the whole created world, you think of the environmental challenges that we face, and you can look at what's going on around the world today, whether it's politically or economically or socially or even morally. We look at all these different things that are happening in the world, and we shake our heads and we struggle to understand it, and it's frustrating and it's demoralizing and sometimes it's debilitating in our spiritual lives. And yet, what does it say? All of that is a consequence, again, of this fallen world. It's subjected to the very meaningless, vaporous kinds of stuff that Ecclesiastes is talking about. Now, what is the point of all of this? What Ecclesiastes is doing, he's using, in a sense, a technique, a method that is very peculiar to our modern ears. He's not only saying that everything is meaningless, but what he's doing is he's, in a sense, devaluing everything in life that we tend to attribute value to. Think of it for a moment. What are the things that you value? We tend to value success. We tend to value, we value beauty. We value money. We value ambition. We value projects. We value pleasure. Our culture today attributes extraordinary, excessive value to sex. All of these things that we tend to value in our culture. Now, what is Ecclesiastes doing? He is devaluing, not saying that they have no value, not saying that pleasure and beauty and all of these things are of no value at all. He says, no, they're God-given. But what he does is he deliberately and intentionally devalues them in order to be able to attribute proper value to the things that ultimately really matter. Now, when we start to understand that, we start to read Ecclesiastes and we start to get the message. As we go back to our text in take a look at verse 3. He's just been talking about how everything is meaningless, of no value. And now what he says, you know, what do people, here's Labor Day Sunday, this is our text. What do people gain from their labors at which they toil under the sun? Now later, and we're not going to look at this text this morning, but later he goes on and he says, for example, you know, you can build a great business. You pour your heart into it, it's growing, everything's going well, and guess what? You die, and in your will, it's given over to your sons, and the guy could be an absolute scoundrel, rascal. Everything you poured your heart into, he has no idea how to look after it. The whole thing just goes down the toilet. Sounds crass, but in essence, that's what he's saying. He says, you know what? What's the point of it? So again, is that always that case? No. There are countless people who have a business and they pass it on to their children and their children do well and go on and it's successful. But what is he doing? He's making a very specific point. He's looking at it darkly in order that we can begin to see a contrast. Now, there's a bit of a clue to all of this. Look at that phrase. What do people gain from their labors at which they toil under the sun? Now, what's that about? What does that mean? Well, in essence, what he's saying is, under the sun, from that framework, that perspective, is simply looking at life from an earthly perspective. In other words, it's looking at life apart from the standpoint of revelation. I don't mean revelation in the sense of revelation at the end of the Bible. I'm talking about illumination, revelation from God. In other words, you look at life, and you have no other perspective than just what you can sense or see or feel. You look at it, and ultimately, when you begin to think about it, it really doesn't make any sense at all. But there's another perspective, and that is looking at it from above the sun or over the sun. You have under, you have over. Now, the question then often we have to ask ourselves is, well, which perspective am I looking at it from? He who understands the why is able to be able to withstand almost anyhow. In other words, if you have that perspective above or over the sun, but if you're locked into a perspective that's under the sun, it's going to be very problematic for you. Now, we're familiar with a bit of a different way of rendering. Remember Colossians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul says, since you have been what? Raised with Christ, set your affection on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. So again, you get that same sort of sense from Colossians chapter 3. Which way are you looking at it? When you are a follower of Christ, when we put our faith and trust in Him, we are now positionally in a different place. Yes, we're still citizens of earth. We don't escape it. But we're also citizens of heaven. We have that over-the-sun perspective that enables us to handle and appropriately deal with life under the sun. We've got glimpses of this, for example, of this approach. Take a look very quickly, 1 Corinthians 7. Notice in verse 31, this world in its present form is passing away. That's an under the sun approach, right? That's the way it is. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:16. Our outward body is wasting away. Well, that's, again, just that earthly perspective that we all know is true. 1 Corinthians 15. If only for this life, in other words, if we don't think about the resurrection, if only in this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied above all men. Now, do you remember at Easter, in the last couple of years, you'll often hear me say this, that in your haste to rush to the empty tomb, don't bypass the cross. Remember me saying that? Now, what am I getting at? In our haste to rush to the empty tomb, don't bypass the cross. Now, other traditions, and back in my, you know, former days, I remember that Easter week, Holy Week, was often it was very somber, especially Good Friday. You didn't smile, you didn't eat much, you basically didn't do anything fun. Good Friday was a serious day. Now, in some ways, as a young child, I resented it. But as I get older, I start to realize that sometimes in our evangelical traditions, we have missed something. That in our haste, we celebrate the resurrection and we celebrate the joy and we focus on the victory in Christ and all of these things. But sometimes we neglect to just contemplate and think about the cross or to think about the sufferings of Christ and so on. Now, what is Ecclesiastes doing? In a sense, what he is doing is before we rush in to think about faith and God and where God fits into all of this, he wants us to look at life and to look at it and see it in all of its darkness and all of its futility and all of its frustration. In other words, he says, listen, take time and really think about life under the sun. In other words, it's a good thing to do. Think about your life. Think about the things that you were so ambitious for when you were young. And then you get gray-headed or you retire and your body begins to ache and your mind is kind of fuzzy and you've got all of these different things. Now, some of you are young and you're just saying, come on, Gord, this is I'm just young and I'm ambitious and I want to move on with my life. And I understand that. But the reality is we're all kind of walking in the same lineup, and every so often some of us get moved up to the front of the line. But the point is the line ends for all of us. And that's that under-the-sun perspective. By the way, we see a similar approach in Psalm 124. And the Hebrews weren't afraid to do this. Look at Psalm 124 when it says, if the Lord had not been on our side. It's a kind of a peculiar way of thinking. We would tend to think and say, wait a minute, because the Lord was on our side. You know, we were victorious when our enemies attacked us and we went through the waters of the Red Sea and all of this and the waters parted and we were victorious and all of that. But notice the approach that they take. It's almost a backwards to our mind, but it says this, if the Lord had not been on our side. What's the psalmist wanting to do? He's wanting us to think, what if God were not here with us? If the Lord had up and on our side, when what people attacked us, they would have swallowed us alive. When their anger flared, the flood would have engulfed, the torrent would have swept over, the raging waters would have swept us away. In other words, this is life under the sun. You get it? See the approach that he's taking. And folks, sometimes we need to do that. You're not going to appreciate light sometimes until you reflect on darkness. You're not going to appreciate joy until sometimes you sorrow. You're not going to really appreciate what it means to be forgiven until sometimes you look back and you reflect and you realize just where you were apart from Christ. You don't do that to get depressed. You don't do that to be suicidal. You do it because sometimes it's good for your spiritual health. And we have to look at life that way and understand it. And that's what Ecclesiastes is doing. It's sort of a preaching methodology. It's unusual to our ears, but it's very effective. Look at verse 4 going further. Generations come, generations go, the earth remains forever. sun rises, the sun sets, it hurries back to where it rises, the wind blows to the south, turns to the north, round and round, everything is circular, all streams flow into the seas never fall, verse 8, all things are wearisome, more than we can say. Don, you should be saying amen by now. All right. Look at what verse 9, what has been will be again, what's been done will be done again, there's nothing new under the sun. Again, under the sun. Okay, you getting it? Is there anything of which you can say, look, it's new, it was here already, before our time. No one remembers the former generation. Look at how he phrases this, it's brilliant. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. It's not enough to say they won't remember you, they won't even remember your great-grandchildren and those who follow them. Doesn't that just make your day? All right. Now, again, remember, the preacher in Ecclesiastes is not saying that jobs and ambition and success and gardens and even sex and all of these things and beauty, that they're wrong and evil, you know, something to just be shunned and avoided until we get to heaven. No. But there's a clue that we need to be getting, we need to understand. And the clue we will see in just a moment. He talks about how God has put within every single one of us. He says, God has put eternity in our hearts. And the point is this, that because God has put eternity in our hearts, no matter what vacation you go on, no matter how successful you are, no matter how much money you have, there will always be for believers a certain homesickness. There will be a certain degree of dissatisfaction. Why? Because material earthly things are good and lovely, given by God our Creator, but they were never intended to satisfy the eternal quest of the human heart. It's just not the way that God has made us. Years ago, I went through a time when I like to write some poetry and stuff, and I haven't done it for quite a bit. But I did a free verse a while ago. This was going back. It was 2007. I shared this, I think, a little bit some time ago, but let me remind you of it. Some of you might hear it for the first time. But I recall a time when I was working for the Department of Highways. And it was a summer job. I had just graduated from high school. And if you're a high school student and you were in British Columbia, at the time, getting a job with Department of Highways, that was a good job. It paid really well and so on, and I was pretty excited about it. Well, one of the jobs, obviously there was nothing to do. And you only have to work, I shouldn't say, but you only have to work for government to realize that there are many of those days. But anyway, that was a whole other story. And there was literally nothing to do. And so our crew was sent to go out somewhere around Abbotsford, Chilliwack, and I kid you not, we were told to go cut bulrushes on the median on the number one highway. Now, if you've ever driven that area, you realize that there are miles and miles of bulrushes, and you could cut bulrushes all day, all summer long, and you would not even make a dent. And so in 2007, I wrote a bit of free verse on it. Went something like this. I remember one of my first jobs. It sounded important. I was thrilled. A Department of Highways. Not bad for a kid just out of high school. No flipping burgers, no greasy French fries. A government job. The pay was great. Work was outside. I enjoyed getting up each day, earning good money for college, a car. Until one morning, the foreman gave out the day's assignment. Go cut bulrushes on the median of the freeway. How many bulrushes are in a mile of freeway you could cut for days without making a dent? Swinging scythe, hours on end, confined to safety vest and hard hat, steaming hot, I cut bulrushes. Why cut bulrushes? No one said. At the end of that pointless day, I had nothing to show for my work. Now older and wiser, long done with college, I make more money, have more things. Why then do I still feel that I'm cutting bulrushes on the freeway. Some of you are right there, right now. Right? Feel like that's what you're doing. That's life under the sun. That was my amateurish way of trying to express Ecclesiastes. But the good news is this. That's not all there is. You see, the whole point of Ecclesiastes is don't go through life with your eyes closed. Look around. Ponder. Think. Ask yourself the question. And don't just do the trite answer to say, oh, money doesn't satisfy, and therefore, you know, I'd be more happy if I had none. No, you wouldn't. Well, we all want it. We all want money. Don't just tritely say, oh, you know, success really doesn't satisfy, therefore I don't want to be successful. No, you want to be successful, as do I. So we don't have to try to think it's more spiritual to deny pleasure and deny success and deny ambition. You're not being more spiritual. I don't think you're being honest. But the point is that they all have a lifespan. They all have a best before date. They all expire. And the day comes when it literally all goes back in the box. Life under the sun, if that's all there is going to be very wearisome. But look at verse 11 of chapter 3. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7 and following. We live by faith. We are confident, not by sight. We're confident, would prefer to be away from the body, at home with the Lord. We make it our goal to please Him. Labor Day, your work, what does it matter? What's the big why? What's it all about? We make it our goal to please Him. Whether at home in the body or away, doesn't matter. We must appear before the judgment seat of Christ that we receive what is due, whether good or bad. Look at verse 16 of chapter 4, 2 Corinthians. We do not lose heart, though outwardly wasting away, but inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And so we fix our eyes not on the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. What is unseen is temporary. What is seen is temporary. What is unseen is eternal. Brothers and sisters, life under the sun can be wearisome. It can also be joyful. Ecclesiastes says, enjoy it, celebrate it. That's okay. But don't put all your hopes in it, because it's not going to last. You know, not in the past 2 weeks, because we were, in a sense, smoke-bound. But a couple of weeks earlier, when we drove to our nephew's wedding in Castlegar, we were driving, just a little bit. We took the route not all the way down to Lethbridge. I forget which highway it is, but it was the most scenic highway that we took, across to go west towards Castlegar. It's a beautiful road, and there were view spots all over the place. And every way I was turning and looking as I was driving, I wanted to look and stare and enjoy it. And in a sense, that's a way to picture life. There are a lot of view spots. There are a lot of places. There's a lot of beauty. There are a lot of things to celebrate. But if you are in a car and you are constantly looking, or you allow yourself to be so thoroughly distracted by the view, thoroughly absorbed by it, you're going to run off the road and kill yourself. And what Ecclesiastes is saying is that's the perspective that we have to have on life. In a sense, enjoy the view. As C.S. Lewis says, God allows us. And He gives us in our journey of life, He says, there are many pleasant inns. Enjoy them. But God will never allow us to mistake them for home. There are many pleasant inns, but God will never allow us to mistake them for home. And so Ecclesiastes is dark, it's dirty, it's gritty. But it also gives us a perspective that is true and so vital. And it helps us to appreciate all that Christ has given. What Ecclesiastes says is this, that God has put eternity in our hearts. In other ways, we have a sense, we all do. Most of us here this morning are believers. It's possible that some, you know, you're kind of waffling, you're investigating, you're not sure. But there's a sense that we all have in our hearts at times, that there's more to life than what there seems to be. But it's kind of fuzzy, and we want to know more. But remember the words of Jesus as his disciples were grappling, and he said this, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." He said, "You believe in God, believe in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare it for you, I will come back. I will take you to be with me, that you may be where I am. And I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You see, what the preacher in Ecclesiastes says is God has put eternity in our hearts. There are moments we get it. There are moments it's obscured. There are moments it's like a mist and we don't see it. But what did Jesus come to do? Jesus came in order to fully explain these moments when in your heart you sense eternity. And Jesus came as the Word of God, and words explain things. Jesus came to fully communicate and explain and reveal the heart of God. Jesus came, and in a moment as we gather around the Lord's table, Jesus came in order that we might come to know and be reconciled to our Heavenly Father. And Jesus came so that nobody could say, who is God? How do I come to know him? How can I ever have this hope of eternity that I sense in my heart is true? And Jesus said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. And as he came and as he gave his life, he was the one that became the bridge between us and the Father. And as his blood was shed, as his body was broken on the cross, it was not as though he was doing something because, you know, he just was at the wrong place and the wrong time. But this was all the plan and the design, not only incidentally of the Father, but also of the Son. And Jesus willingly did this in order that that glimpse of eternity that we have in our hearts might be ignited and might come into full flame and ultimately be the joy and the passion of our hearts that ultimately sustains us as we live under the sun, but we do it from the perspective of what it is to be right now seated with Christ in heavenly places. Right now to have the position of sons and daughters of God. Not that we now just abandon this world until one day we escape into heaven, but we can embrace the world we're in and we can live here with joy and with integrity and we can do it and we can celebrate the gifts of God, but we don't allow ourselves to get so distracted and so absorbed with the scenery that we ultimately run off the road. The big why. Whatever we do, whatever we find, whether we're students, whether we're unemployed, whether we're homemakers, whatever our role, we do all to the glory of God. Amen? Father, help us to grasp these things. Father, help us today to be able to celebrate and enjoy your gifts, but never to allow them to become idols that consume us and take our affection away from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.